The grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with one and all. I'd like to thank your moderator, Reverend Graham Ng, and your church leader for giving me this privilege this morning to minister the Word of God on this special Synod Sunday. As it is Synod Sunday, I'd like to send you greeting also from the moderator of the Synod, the Right Reverend Liao Ki Fat. As you all are aware, Synod Sunday is a day for us to raise awareness that we are part of a bigger family in the Presbyterian Church, and also that there are common goals that we seek together for the glory of God. And there are some specific projects and goals that have been mentioned in the Synod newsletter that has been given to you a couple of weeks ago. So I hope that you can read them and pray alongside with the Synod. However, Reverend Liao Ki Fat also want us to bring you a sort of a good news that this year there will be no fundraising from the churches during Synod Sunday. So it is a year of relief for the church. But of course, I will encourage us to pray for the Synod, that God will use the Synod to unite the Presbyterian churches together even more, as we do have a lot of challenges to face in the future. In particular, personally, I'm thinking of the greater social and political changes facing us throughout the world and in Singapore too. So pray alongside with us that we will truly be able to bring unity among fellow Presbyterian churches. But may God truly bless Orchard Road Presbyterian Church as you stand with the Synod in these last days. But it is in these last days that Christians are called to serve the living God even more. Our journey on earth is a journey of preparation to serve the pleasure of God Himself and not our own pleasure. We do not seek our own pleasure, but God's pleasure. As the Apostle Paul so puts it so theologically in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, which is printed for you in your bulletin on page 6, the outline is there. The verses read, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And Paul continued in verse 14 and said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." As Presbyterians, we subscribe to God's sovereignty in our life. This is our great doctrine. Nothing is by chance. It is God who works in you both to will and to work, but for His good pleasure. And this morning we are looking at Exodus chapter 2. In Moses' life, we believe too that it is the sovereign God who was at work in him, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. God's aim was that Moses could lead the people of Israel out of Egypt's bondage. And in Moses, God's hands were at work in preparing him from his birth with the special aim of leading Israel out of bondage. That's the whole picture of the book of Exodus. But how did God prepare his servant deliverer to serve him? Firstly, we like to glean from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 that the deliverer or God's servant was sovereignly prepared even in early life circumstances. Now, Moses was not born in the best of time as a Hebrew. The descendant of Jacob, as we know, was dwelling in Egypt under Joseph, God-given and God's sovereign leadership. And we can read that in the last few chapters of Genesis. But Joseph finally passed on, and the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph ruled Egypt. The social status of the Jews quickly turned sour. The Hebrews were treated very harshly. In fact, the new Pharaoh decreed that all male babies should be put to death upon birth. A And Moses was born under such threat. But in Exodus chapter 2, Moses' mother was determined to hide Moses because of her own great faith that God could preserve the child. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, affirm Moses' mother's faith. But as Moses was being hidden by the mother, perhaps his loud crying could raise suspicion of passerbys. Passerby hearing babies cry would be asking, "Hey, sounds like a baby crying. Could be a male baby." And after 3 months, Moses' mother realized that she could no longer hide the baby Moses. So she put baby Moses into a kind of basket and let it be hidden among the reed or even flow along the river bank. In a sense, when circumstances so forced and there was no options, her faith led her to flow with the tides of the river and let God in His sovereignty directs the flow. And 2 divine acts happened as a result of Moses' mother's faith. Firstly, from verses 5 to 7, of all people, it was Pharaoh's daughter herself who saw the basket, and she sent her servant to fetch the basket. And when baby Moses was brought to her, the baby immediately turned on his, perhaps, sense around, crying on a little more. And the princess' heart was touched, as Scripture tells us. What greater safety was there than in the arm of Pharaoh's daughter or baby Moses? Sometimes we say that the safest place is where it is most dangerous. Moses was delivered out of danger to be safely kept in the most dangerous place of all. That's divine sovereignty, don't you see? But Christians often want the safest place to be away from any form of risk or even dangers. And sometimes we could not see God's sovereign guidance even in the most risky situation. We have to learn to discern the hand of God in difficult circumstances. Then the second divine act as a result of the mother's faith, as we read from verses 8 to 10, God's providence was seen when Moses' mother became the babysitter for the first few years. We must give credit here to Moses' sister, who had been watching her baby brother closely as he was hidden among the reeds or flowed downstream perhaps. She somehow eased herself into the presence of Pharaoh's daughter and then pretended that she was just another passerby or something perhaps. And upon seeing the delighted affection of the princess for baby Moses, the sister suggested that she could help to get a babysitter. Who else to get but her own mother, Moses' own mother, the baby's own mother. Can you see the amazing hand of God at work here? Moses' mother got back her baby son. And not only that, she got paid for it to be the mother. The mother let go of baby Moses when she could no longer hide him. And when there was nothing else she could do, and the sovereign God took over completely to reward her doubly. And for the next couple of years, the mother operated a fully subsidized childcare with government funding. But of course, there was only one enrollment. No CCTV to monitor the mother. The sovereign grace of God was written all over Moses' infancy, preserving him for the task that was carved out for him. You may not be born in exactly the similar circumstances like Moses, but perhaps you thought your infancy or childhood life was insignificant Perhaps you thought you were a nobody in a kampong. Perhaps, like some parents might say to us, you were picked up from a smelly dustbin. Our parents don't say this sort of thing anymore this day. But strangely, some 30 years ago, they often like to say that kind of thing. Perhaps there were more smelly rubbish bin around then. But as the psalmist did say in Psalm 139, verse 14 to 16, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that it is He who formed even our inward parts. And it is God who is at work within us to will and to work for His own good pleasure. Our past is therefore ordained by God, is essentially to prepare us for the future. Unless we are always thankful of our past and always praise Him for delivering us from sin through Christ, and know that we have been prepared to serve God, we will end up only be concerned for our own current needs, our own present benefits. Perhaps we might just become selfish, focusing on pursuing bigger or more properties for ourselves because we are concerned for our own pleasure. That nice Porsche becomes my dream instead of God's kingdom. How do you look at your past? It is He who begins the good work from the beginning, whether good or bad circumstances. You have to think about your past. Not only was Moses being prepared by being delivered from life-endangering circumstances in infancy, but Moses, the deliverer, must be prepared to serve God by realizing, first of all, the futility of his own self-assumed calling as he faced difficult situation. We'll look at verse 11 to verse 15 of chapter 2 now. Now, chapter 2, verse 11 begins this way. One day when Moses has grown up, he went up to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Acts chapter 7 provides further insight into this, particularly in Acts chapter 7, verse 22 to 25. And it reads, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. He was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. In order to understand how futile or empty Moses' fortunate upbringing was as an infant, Acts 7:22 says that Moses' credential was by no means small. He would have had the highest degree conferred upon him, PhD with double, triple honors from the University of Egypt. He did not simply get it on a golden plate, by the way, but he proved himself, according to Scripture, mighty in real words and deeds. If anything, he was the most qualified and most respected as an upcoming capable politician. Many of his people would think so, and he himself would knew it. But there was another thing he knew. He knew that the Hebrews were his brothers, as Acts 7:25 indicated. Well, those first few basic years with his own mother as his paid babysitter would have cultivated the reality of God of the Hebrews in his heart. His mother would have sung Hebrew lullaby to make him sleep and told him story about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So while trained in the highest academics of Egypt, Moses was grounded in Hebrew theology, or doctrine. And more than just theological root, Moses did somehow feel that he had a divine calling to bring salvation to his own people. With this in mind, we can't blame him for considering himself qualified to try to even mediate a quarrel between two Hebrew slaves or brothers, as seen in chapter 2, verse 13. Moses tried to reprimand the guilty party. Why do you hit your brother? But boy, was Moses ready for the response? Who made you a prince and judge over us? The Hebrew brother told him. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses must be very shocked. And he became afraid. And he thought, surely the thing is known. The guilty party who hit his fellow Hebrew now rubbed some guilt on Moses. He actually was right in two senses. Moses did not exercise his leadership or his mediating rights on the basis of a recognized calling. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Moses might have commendable faith by choosing to be affiliated with his own people, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. But the question is whether he was called to assume leadership at that point of time. Moses was perceived, at least by this Hebrew brother, as someone who had assumed himself to be a judge. But people could perceive him only as an Egyptian prince. It would be different if his people knew that Moses came in the name of the great I Am, which would happen in the next chapter. The second thing that Moses was rightly accused of was that he killed the Egyptian. He was a murderer. Moses became afraid. Clearly, he was guilty. He was wrong. And a murderer has no right to accuse the Hebrew of fighting his own brother. Moses himself was living with guilt. Now that suddenly it was revealed, he realized that he could not hide his own guilt anymore. Sometimes we too can put on certain self-assumed roles that nobody needs. We criticize, we judge, and we never thought ourselves equally guilty. You know, the social media has made many people very harsh critics or judges. And you read the kind of language that are in the social media. We wonder whether there is such a thing as courtesy or civility in Singapore. It is a wonder that singer has to die. And many of these critics are guilty of many wrongdoing themselves. Perhaps you might have heard of this funny little story of a politician flying from Brisbane to Cairns one day. He showed a $50 note and said to the passenger, I'm going to make somebody very happy. I'm going to throw this $50 out of the window and whoever finds it will be very happy. But someone said to him, why don't you change it into 10 $5 notes and make 10 people happy instead? While he was considering this, a member of the opposition party responded from another seat. Why don't you make everybody happy and throw yourself out instead? Christians must exercise that consciousness that we speak and judge in the sight of the Holy God. And we should speak with gentleness and humility, which is Christ's likeness. Don't practice the language of social media by other people. Moses' story was a powerful one that teaches us, firstly, that we are not to be self-assuming in what we do for the Lord. Unless the Lord calls us to do, we are doing it in our own strength and wisdom. And the second thought is that, before we judge another brother,
we must search ourselves to see if we ourselves are guilty. Sometimes we are not willing to admit our own guilt and instead become proud in pointing out the flaws of others. During a trial, a particular trial, a local prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand, and a well-dressed elderly lady, like a grandmother, was sworn in. The prosecuting attorney asked her, "Mrs. Joan, do you know me?" And she responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. William. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you have been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk badly about them behind their back. Yes, I know you quite well." Now, of course, the lawyer was very stunned. Not knowing what else to do, the lawyer pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Joan, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I have known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster too. He's lazy, bigoted, he has a bad drinking problem, and the man can't build or keep a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. And not to mention he cheated on his wife with 3 different women. Yes, I know him." And the defense attorney almost fainted. And the courtroom was shocked, but they laughed. The audience was almost in chaos. Then the judge silenced the courtroom, called both counselors to come forward to the bench, and in a very quiet voice told the 2 lawyers, "If either of you moron, ask her if she knows me. You are going to jail."
We need to know 2 things. We need to know our true calling, and we need to know our own faults. And these 2 combined are basically calling for a deep sense of humility in us before God and man. Paul said in Romans that we are not to think highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Moses was not ready. Perhaps he is proud of himself. He was proud of his academic credentials, his relationship with Pharaoh perhaps. He might thought that he knew his theology about God from his mother. He therefore thought that he was the logical deliverer. And he thought he was the aboy to men already. Yes, God would use him, but not now, not till he was humbled. And the next stage of preparation for Moses to be a deliverer is that he must know that he is a sojourner on earth. The deliverer was prepared by realizing that he was a sojourner while in difficult circumstances, verses 16 to 22. As Moses fled from his guilt, from his own guilt and from Pharaoh's wanted list, he came to the land of Midian. For a little while, he played the hero, rescuing the damsel in distress. In Mandarin, we say, 英雄救美, right? And that earned him the girl of his life. But scripture was not concerned about the romantic details of his life. Sorry if many of you were looking for a love story here. But scripture wants to show a very quietened down life as a contented husband, son-in-law, and as a shepherd. In verse 21, Moses was described as being contented to dwell with the man. From a rushing life in the academy and civil service of Egypt, Moses was satisfied with a rustic life in the pastoral wilderness. And it is in such a setting he had a son named Gershon, who made him feel somber about his whole adventure thus far. Perhaps philosophically, the son's name was a realistic reflection that he was a sojourner in a strange land. Literally, it is a stranger in a strange land. Your NIV says it's an alien. Literally, it is a stranger in a strange land. The strange land describes Moses' foreign identity and status in that land. It is not where he could claim any rights or privileges since it is not his own nation. And culture and language languages could be quite foreign to him too. As a stranger or sojourner, he did not emotionally or spiritually feel that he was part of the land. It would be like, even though he works and had a family there, he could not feel like applying even for PR or citizenship status. This sense of detachment in the land and yet having to be a part of it was also a preparatory move by God himself to remind Moses that one day he must return to where he came from in order to fulfill his calling, in order for us to serve God wholeheartedly too. As Christians, we need to have a deep sense that we do not belong on this earth, but we are here to serve the very pleasure of God. In the word of 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 10, Peter said, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which war against your soul." Moses' exile from Egypt and becoming a sojourner was illustrating Peter's exhortation not to be indulgent in the passions of worldly flesh. You don't belong here. You belong to God's kingdom. You may have an earthly citizenship. And some people try to have dual citizenship on earth, but that would expire and not renewable upon death. Your eternal citizenship is in heaven. So live as if you belong out there and not down here. What fleshly passion or indulgence do we have? Greediness for things of this earth is a sign of our earthly passion too. You know, in the film Wall Street in 1987, Michael Douglas, portrayed as the fictional character by the name of Gordon Gekko, who turned to corporate raiding to insider trading in order to get rich. And Gordon Gekko in that movie was betrayed and sentenced to 10 years. And after that, he took advantage of his daughter's trust fund to invest in a hedge fund, and his personal worth skyrocketed after that. You know, in our real world, especially in US, Gordon Gekko became a symbol in popular culture for what they call unrestrained greed, with the signature line saying, "Greed is good." And interestingly, Michael Douglas, the actor, was once asked to compare nuclear Armageddon with the financial Armageddon on Wall Street. A reporter asked him, "Are you saying, Gordon, that greed is not good?" And Michael Douglas, the actor, replied him, "I'm not saying that, and my name is not Gordon. It is a character I played 20 years ago." But anyway, the actor seemingly at that point of time did not outrightly condemn even greed. Greediness prevails throughout all centuries. Having 100,000 in our bank does not satisfy us. We want to go for 1 million and so on. Someone asked, "What would you be willing to do to get $10 million? In a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, some shocking statistics reveal to what extent people in U.S. were willing to do in order to get $10 million. And the statistic goes something like this. 25% would abandon their entire family to get that $10 million. Another 25% would abandon their church. And 23% would become prostitute for a week or more. 16% would give out their American citizenship, and 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free in order to be rewarded with $10 million. And 7% would kill a stranger, and 3% would even put up their children for adoption. What would you be willing to give up or to forego in place of serving the great God Almighty? Some would not give up those long overtime in pursuing their career in order just to spend more time in Bible study and serving God. Perhaps they may feel very strange to give up their earthly ambition just to honor God. But this is testing us if we are living like strangers on earth. And finally, as a conclusion from verses 23 to 25, the deliverer or God's servant must basically know the heart of God. Moses will be spending in all about 40 years in the wilderness. God really took his time to prepare his servant to serve. Finally, the Egyptian king died. Verse 24, God heard the desperate cry of his people, we are told. Then he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, in verse 25, God saw, and then God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. That's based on the ESV version. And all along, he had prepared Moses to be the deliverer, even if it takes 80 years in all. And Israel waited while suffering. Israel waited for the deliverer to come while suffering. Some of them must be complaining in great pain. Three key attributes of God must be noted in this couple of last few verses. God's compassion, his faithfulness, and his sovereignty. These three attributes must be held together, must be believed together, if we want to understand God's heart towards his people. We have to know that God is compassionate and faithful, but he also acts according to his sovereignty. Unless we accept this equation, we will struggle in tough circumstances. We may even impatiently complain and dispute why God takes so long to relieve our pains. There is a story about a man who had a huge boulder in his front yard. He grew weary of this big, unattractive stone in the center of his lawn. So he went to work on it with hammer and chisel and chipped away at the huge boulder until it became a very beautiful stone elephant. When he finished, it was impressive and breathtaking, and a neighbor asked him, "How did you ever carve such a marvelous likeness of an elephant?" And the man answered, "Well, I just chipped away everything that didn't look like an elephant." Well said, isn't it? God was taking his time to chip at Moses to prepare him, while also chipping at his people, the Hebrews, by making them wait in suffering. God knew what he was doing. And so Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, another great doctrinal verse, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." As God had prepared Moses, God is chipping and preparing each of you for the work you were created to do. The question is, can you, by faith, see God's beautiful workmanship in your life? May God build his own kingdom for his own pleasure, for his own glory, through all of us. Amen.